Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I do what I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
When George Tinker, who we're talking about and hearing from this morning, when George Tinker is asked, "What do you Indians call this land before the white man came?" And he replies, "Ours." North American freedom was gained by committing genocide upon the Native American peoples who inhabited this land for the generations before we so-called discovered it. And that would be bad enough and hard enough to acknowledge, but it's worse than that, actually. It's worse because much, if not most, of the genocide that was perpetrated by persons who call themselves followers of Jesus claimed to be doing this because they were spreading the gospel by the saving of souls. So if you're watching the World Cup, you see a lot of missed goals. Some of those goals are missed by miles. Some of them just merely inches. Either way, though, they're misses. Similarly, we human beings miss God's goals a lot. And Christian missionaries miss the goal by a mile as they impose their systems of belief on Native people in this country. They thought that they were saving people. They believed that salvation was at stake. Yet it seems to me that salvation is more like the words of this very, very old hymn. Goes like this: "Cure your children's warring madness, bend our pride to your control, shame our wanton selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul." I know some of you are hearing the tune in your head. "Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, lest we miss your kingdom's goal, lest we miss your kingdom's goal." And as we celebrate our freedom this weekend, we have the opportunity to tell our country's story, you know, in a way that acknowledges the real cost of the freedom, which is grounded greatly, unfortunately, in the selfish gladness and, unfortunately, also in being rich in things, but very poor in soul. So we come to a place when we acknowledge that of needing to repent and ask for forgiveness. By remembering both the greatness of the culture that is native to our land and the efforts of those white men and women from whom many of us are descended to snuff it out, I know it's uncomfortable. It is for me. Because we feel like we're not the ones, you know? We're not the ones who actually committed those acts of violence. We don't practice our faith that way. And further, we don't speak about salvation that relies on the conversion count, you know, hashtags on our belts every time we think we've helped a person become converted to being a follower of Jesus Christ. But when you stop and realize that some of these atrocities date only to my great-great-grandparents' time in the late 1800s, it might feel a little bit closer. To understand that their Sunday school enculturated thousands of Native American children. Look, we just had children go out, right? This is what we do. We have Sunday school. And we enculturated thousands of Native American children. And further, let's say that my great-grandfather killed your great-grandfather and then took his land and took all of his possessions. And when you meet in this day and age, you figure that out and you see that that person is destitute and lives in a desert, and I'm rich and I live in the lush mountains of Colorado because of it. Do you think it's right for me to say to you, well, I didn't do it, thanks for the land? It's that conflicted. It really is. It's that tenacious. This is what George Tinker says. It's that complex and embedded in both of our societies, Indian and Euro-Christian, both in North America. We're both in it. Do we really have no responsibility to make amends? There has been a great effort to restore and return over time all of the thousands of major art masterpieces that were taken by the Nazi regime. A huge effort. There was just a movie, a bad movie about it, but still, it was based on a book, a true story. It's George Clooney. You just watch it to watch it. Let's be clear. But it's called Monument Men. And that's what the story is about. An enormous effort to get that wealth, get that art back into the hands of those from whom the Nazis stole it from. What then will we do to restore what has been taken from Native Americans? So Matt said earlier, but we really hope that this worship series on the World Cup will help us hold these kind of tensions and find faithful ways of responding to real life situations that we already know exist all around us. And we're focusing each week on the writing and teaching of a prophetic theologian or pastor from one of those countries that are competing in the World Cup. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to George Tinker. Who, there he is. He's so beautiful. I always get weepy at this moment. He's a prominent American Indian, Wahsatch, from the Osage Nation. That's how you say it in English. He's a professor of American Indian cultures and religious traditions at the Iliff School of Theology, which is a Methodist school of theology in Denver, Colorado. And as an academic, Dr. Tinker is committed to a scholarly approach that takes seriously both the liberation of the Indian peoples and their historic oppression as colonized communities, and the liberation of white Americans who are the historic colonizers and oppressors of Indian peoples. And I want to say I'm going to be using the word Indian and Native American and Native Indian interchangeably all this morning, as he has taught me in the readings and lectures that I've been watching from him and the one that I heard him speak in person. He uses all of that intentionally like this, and so will I. He's unabashedly political in the way he has taken his intellectual, religious, and social ideals and focused them on the well-being of the Indian community, which he calls home. Dr. Tinker exposes the fact that Europeans and Euro-Americans took a people who were self-sufficient on this land for thousands of years, and within just a few hundred years created a country in which, if you look at our 10 poorest counties in the whole United States, six of them are Native American reservations still. 6 out of 10. We have created Native American communities and the rate of unemployment there is 50%. We have created Native American communities in which their life, their longevity runs 20 years less than the average life of American people. George Tinker is also a Lutheran person, so that means he's Christian, who understands salvation to be life-giving. He himself has been saved, and the way he understands God's saving grace comes through as he describes his worldview. And we're just going to show you, it's about a minute and a half. We wanted you to hear his voice, his own voice, watch how he moves, and just listen as Dr. Tinker shares his worldview through the Native American life that he has lives.
Go back and understand that you're no more than anyone else in the world. We're all a part of creation. And for Indian people, it means repentance has to mean living in harmony and balance with all my relatives. Of course, my relatives, I called you all my relatives, but my relatives includes buffaloes and squirrels, eagles and sparrows, mountains and rivers. All of that are my relatives. It means living in harmony and balance. Now maybe we can begin to talk about repentance in a slightly different way and begin to understand the force of this keep on repenting as something that involves a change in lifestyle, a change in our whole way of being. If we're going to live in harmony and balance, we've got to give up some things that Americans hold dear. It's hard to be in harmony and balance when you're constantly competing to see who can get the most riches out of the world. The problem is, once we're competing to see who gets the most riches out of the world, we're making sure that some people get a whole lot less. Harmony and balance means making sure somehow we all have genuinely equal access to the riches of the world in order to sustain our lives and maintain our human community. There's something else about that text, that verb in Mark.
We're going to cut it there. Thank you. When George describes for us this harmony that we must strive to live in, it is because he is asked often about what that's like. What's that worldview like? And the way many times, especially Euro-Americans, ask him that question goes like this. What's the Osage view, Dr. Tinker, on nonviolence? Because people are starting to try and sort through for themselves. Well, what am I going to have to give up? What am I going to have to do, right? Here's his answer. Actually, we don't have that word, nonviolence, in our Osage language because we know that we have to eat lunch. You cannot eat lunch without perpetrating violence on your relatives, whether it is corn or buffalo or elk. We will disrupt the life of that relative in order to live. The end result is that we must find a way to restore the balance as we disrupt it. And we do this through ceremony. And it may sound trivial, but that's one reason, one way that we can understand why we say grace before we eat a meal. And I know maybe all the vegetarians and vegans here are like getting a little, because there's always that high moral ground, right? that we think we're doing no harm. But notice, he says all beings are our relatives. We're all in doing harm and doing good and trying to help each other. So this is why we have to figure out an understanding of sin, which is both personal and collective, because salvation comes with that understanding of how sin works. And that's why we had this passage this morning that Matt read for us. And it's written by the Apostle Paul, and it gives us God's way of dealing with sin. It does not shrink away from it, if you noticed. It doesn't hold it at arm's length and say, we're not going to talk about it. And Paul also isn't just trying to do damage control and make everyone feel okay. He states that God's way is this. Sin is the human condition. Get used to it. That's Linda's translation. It infects the entire human race. And in the case of this passage, Paul is referring to the people of his time, all of Israel. And he's saying that just because you have been given the law, the Torah, you will not be exempt from sin. The people felt that they were God's chosen people, but he's reminding them, just because you have been given this law doesn't mean that you escape. And he's saying that it is actually far from it, that there is no possible law that God could give that would ever effectively deal with the problem. So if the commandment which was unto life, which is a few verses before this, really could have given life, then God's work would have all been done in that moment of creation, but it wasn't. Sin needed dealing with in a more radical way at a place where it had become resident. It had taken up its home. It's called humanity. And the sin of Europeans and Euro-Americans committed against the Native Americans is not a simple thing to understand or for even for me to talk about. George Tinker writes about it like this. When people are killed as a military tactic or a part of a police action intended to systematically exterminate a people in the service of some political end, we call that genocide, and that genocidal violence and bloodshed are really apparent, especially when a policy is clearly articulated by the perpetrating political entity. The example, easy example always is Nazi Germany, because we still know that in our history of the world, right? He challenges us to move beyond that definition, though, which assumes consciousness of the act and says that there are also times in which genocidal behavior is largely subliminal. In such cases, the good intent of some may be so mired in unrecognized systemic structures that they even remain unaware of the destruction that results from those good intentions. Missionaries. Cultural genocide is more subtle than overt military extermination, but it is no less devastating to people. Christian missionaries of every denomination working among American Indian nations were partners in such genocide. Unwittingly, no doubt, and always with the best of intentions, most likely. But nevertheless, the missionaries were guilty of complicity in the destruction of Indian cultures and tribal social structures, complicity in the devastating impoverishment and the death of the people to whom they were actually preaching to, and their babies, all in the name of Jesus and the gospel that is supposed to be life-giving. So how does that happen? How do you unwittingly not get that you are trampling all over another person's religion, culture, and life? What did it look like? Well, it looked like this, according to Dr. Tinker. The Euro-Christian invasion or violence perpetrated in the Christian invasion was done in order to subdue the aboriginal owners of this land in order to make the land available to good Christian farmers. Because they were Christian, the Puritans, the Methodists in Georgia, the Episcopalians over in Jamestown, the Lutherans, Minnesota, that swept across the north, had to tell themselves a story that made it okay to kill people and steal their land. Justification of violence, murder, larceny, how do you do that when you are proclaiming the gospel? Isn't everyone glad you came to church today? I know. We did it. We do it. It's called American exceptionalism. You can look that up in the history books. We think we are great, and we're destined for this land. So I'm just going to walk us through a few examples, and I think this will help. Two. In Dr. Tinker's book called Missionary Conquest, he focuses on famous missionaries to understand how history has been written from the lens of the conqueror. All right? And you hear Matt and I talk about this a lot when we try and study the Bible, right? How it's written from the lens. Maybe this will help us because we're closer. Even though it's a few generations, we're closer. And I think we can get this. So there was a famous Jesuit missionary, Pierre-Jean de Smet. And he came to the Native Americans in America, and he is really famous, although what's funny is, actually he didn't spend that much time among Native American people, but he wrote a lot about it. And his writing was famous because he talked outspokenly about manifest destiny, the doctrine of manifest destiny. He blended the realization of American conquest and the conversion of souls of Native Americans. So he wrote very articulately about that. But I just want to say, since we're a new church startup and we're aware of these things, all of his ventures failed within 10 years. Doesn't mean damage wasn't done. And that since then, we think of him famously. But in his blending, this is what he would write. Here's one report from his journal. One day, and he's Catholic, a Jesuit, one day when the boat had stopped and the crew landed to cut wood, I walked back from the river quite a distance. In my excursion, I met an old man of 90 who halted as I drew near and looked at me with astonishment mingled with joy. He had judged from the garb that I was a priest, and when I had confirmed him in his idea, "Ah, my father," he cried, "I am a Catholic, and it is many years since I have had the happiness of seeing a priest. I have so ardently desired to see one before I die. Help me, therefore, to be reconciled with God." I hastened eagerly to comply to his request, and we both of us wept abundantly. Then he conducted me back to the boat, and I parted from the good old man. But I cannot tell you the consolation that I tasted in this most fortunate meeting. That's the end of the entry. George Tinker suggests that this meeting was completely misinterpreted by de Smet. And here is George Tinker's version from the Native American perspective. Same event, okay? The two men, a young Flemish priest and an old Indian man, meet by chance on a wooded path a short way from the river where de Smet's boat is docked. The old man is indeed surprised. Many years ago, he remembers seeing similarly dressed whites back in Illinois before the people crossed the big river. He remembers with a smile that these are the white people's medicine men, their spiritual leaders. And he recalls that he too, like many of his relatives, had gone to the ceremonies these black robes put on for the people. And do not think that they are without power. Surely they are powerful as our own medicine people. With these thoughts in mind, the Indian gentleman does what was expected in greeting a stranger, especially such a spiritual person. Drawing on what little French he can remember from his youth, from his infrequent encounters with traders, the slightly more English he learned in his middle years, and some universal Indian sign language, he greets the young priest with genuine warmth, showing that he knows what the priest is, and indicating his own deep respect for the priest's spiritual function. With smiles and a few words, repeatedly he does this. Sign language, right? It's what he remembers. And the old man, quite unintentionally, convinces De Smet he's a Catholic. Then the priest insists on confessing him. The old man could not be more delighted, and who? It's his joy. He has no idea what the ceremony is, but is simply glad that this white medicine man is summoning his spiritual power to bring the blessing of the spirits, because these people are people of ceremony. Gratefully, the old man crosses himself at the appropriate time signaled by the priest's own actions. All the more, the priest is convinced that he has indeed found a wayward Catholic. This exposes, you see, the sin, however unwitting and unintentional, of those Christian missionaries. And you can see how complicated it could be. So let's turn back to our words from Paul, recorded in Romans. And these are just two verses. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. How now, if I do what I do not want, is it no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me? How might we repent today for the sin of the genocide committed against Native Americans? As much as we want to do good, there's always the palpable tension between what we want in the moment and what we know is better for us. That's what those verses are saying. And this is the struggle that is being described in there, the struggle that is part and parcel of our human life, which is why, according to the Apostle Paul, God gave us a law. The law. And we tend to think of law negatively because we experience it as enforcing something maybe we don't want. We don't want to slow down when it turns yellow. We want to get through. We want to do what we want for ourselves. But for Paul, the primary purpose of the law is to urge us towards life, urge us towards that which is healthy and life-giving and of true value. Even when we are lured immediately by our desires, and we would rather seize those things which lead us to death. For Paul, this tug between what's right and what is immediately gratifying is not only descriptively accurate of our human tension-filled nature, it also points to our need for help, for encouragement, for forgiveness, and ultimately for God to be in our lives. The law, in this sense, has two functions for us: to hold out for us what is life-giving, so we have a bar, you know, and to make us aware for our own need of how hard it is to get there, our own need for grace. It's why maybe Paul calls law holy, because we need grace in order to have any prayer of getting there. And unfortunately, the last 500 years of missionary history of Christian churches among American Indians is filled with examples of not getting there and of might makes right. It's filled with examples of people doing God's work for God. And this is, I know, far away from our understanding, most of us, of salvation, and it's really hard to feel responsible today for something that happened a long time ago. Do we give up and just say, oh, well, that was then, this is now? George Tinker would say no. And he challenges us today to move towards a goal of healing for the Native Americans as well as white Christian Americans and Euro-Americans. And we must be clear that our salvation and the saving grace of God at work in our lives and in the lives of our neighbors and all of creation is tied to living in harmony. You heard Carrie Newcomer's song, "We are the ones who set these wheels in motion." this capitalism and radical individualism, we set that in motion. Up, down, men over women, ministers over lay people, president over people. And you heard George say that all must shift. We don't even know. President over people? How are you going to shift that? First, you just have to breathe and think, I'm going to shift first just in my imagination. Just in our imaginations. And then maybe by thinking and living a little bit differently, just even in our own lives, in a way George calls collateral egalitarianism. Not up, down, but all related together on the same plane. That's huge. It's a cosmic balance related to my individual balance. I don't pretend to stand in front of you and say I understand it all or that I can practice it all. We've got to think somehow together of relationships and find other new ways. We've got to see everyone in this plane of harmony and balance and no longer think, especially, that white Euro-American way is superior. And we do it without thinking. And one way, which I know is subtle, and you're going to probably laugh, and it might sound trivial, but one way is the shock people have right now that soccer is a sport. It's not all football and baseball. Whew. I mean, really, it's a cosmic shift like that. It's a simple game with a ball. Anyone can play, and they have for a lot longer than we have. So, we have a choice always. Every day we have choices that we make all the time. To remain diligent in our lives and in our ceremonies, or just to turn away and ignore it. It's hard to remain diligent and aware of our brokenness, even as we gather to experience and express the beauty and mystery and transformational love of Christ. But that's our challenge. To ask ourselves on a regular basis, how are our actions and thoughts today controlled by the same system that perpetrated this genocide, and how might we begin to stand apart from it? Just begin to stand apart from it. And how might we have some measure of intentionality? And that's why we exist in kitchen tables here, to hold that with each other. Because it's not easy to hold on our own, and we know we're more accountable if we share it out loud. But that's the case if we want to transform ourselves and the world. And back to Carrie's song, it takes courage. But our world, the whole world, is weeping and waiting for us right now. And so we do what we can to hit God's goal. That's our goal, to participate in our ceremonies in intentional ways. We're about to do that right now. And we're about to confess our sin like we do every time before we take communion, before God and each other. And that's why we do that, as we participate in the mystery of grace that is made known to us in this simple feast. So I know that many of us gathered around tables, right? Picnic tables, blankets. I was at Raleigh Field. There were potlucks and barbecues, and we remembered the value of independence. And we shared stories of our history. A lot of us did over these last 48 hours. But today we gather around a different table in which God is calling us to true freedom. True freedom. And this table, in which you see behind me, has no fighting, no earning your place. You're all invited. We are all invited. It's already set. Look, it's already set. Melissa made bread for us. Everyone has a place. But still, as we prepare to come, Matt's going to help us to admit the complexity that lies between the celebration and our freedom. Let's do this together.